Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
We are in Ezekiel chapter 6, trying to recover from last week when we only had like 30 minutes. Some of the stuff I'm going to talk about this morning, we talked about last week in chapter 5 because they were directly related to chapter 6, which we didn't get a chance to get into. It's okay. But this morning we're going to go in chapter 6 and chapter 7. In case you're wondering where I just appeared from, I was in the narthex all during service because I can't sit down. My back is such that if I can sit down or lay down, and I figured if I preserved my standing up and I didn't have to sit down, then I wouldn't have to lay on the stage to teach this morning. So I'm standing, so praise God for that, but I can't sit. No, this is muscular. I've been through this since I was 14 years old. When I was 14 years old, I was lifting weights, and I couldn't possibly lift against little 14-year-old kids because I was this size, so I lift against men. 14-year-old structure is not ready for that. And then I've heard it all during my life, working, so. I feel okay, though. It's better than cancer. let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together. We thank you for preserving a book like Ezekiel, even though as we're reading it, we're getting more depressed all the time. Lord, you've preserved it for a reason. I know there's gems in there that we can harvest because even though the faces have changed, our God never changes. And what you've expected out of your chosen people in the Old Testament, I'm sure you expect out of your chosen people in the New Testament. And we are they, and we thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us to make us your children. And Lord, may we dedicate this next hour to you, to your honor and to your glory, to your might, your strength, your sovereignty, all of your godly attributes that we long after. Lord, help us to understand through your Spirit this morning and help us to be enlivened by the living Word of God. Thank you now for our time that we can spend together in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 6. We have been talking about God's judgment on his people Israel. And his judgment didn't come instantaneously. He has put up with their antics for 800 years. That's a long-suffering God. How many know what 2 Peter 3:9 says? God is not slack. I'll do it in King James. God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I can't recite it in NIV, because I learned it in King James. Sorry. But God has endured the abuses of his chosen people for 800 years. And to prove his majestic sinlessness and their abject sinfulness, God is going into great detail, not only in Ezekiel, but in other prophecies too, of why he's acting like this toward them. Now see, the false prophets were going amongst the people and telling the people what they want to hear. Oh, this is only temporary. This is going to end soon. You'll be restored in your land. You'll all go back to your temple worship. And everything will be probably even better than it was before. On the other hand, God's true prophets, like Jeremiah was saying, settle down, folks. You're in this for the long haul. It's going to be 70 years that you're in captivity, and most of you are never going home. You're going to die here. So now Ezekiel, and we know from what we've studied in the past, now the first five chapters, we know that Ezekiel was commanded by God to demonstrate things to the people. Now as we get into chapter 6, we're going to find out for the first time God is commanding and enabling Ezekiel to speak to the people. See, he hasn't spoken. Remember last week we studied and he was supposed to take the razor and or the sword and shave like as with a razor. And that's an act of humility and an act of not being accepted. If you were bald and other than naturally, in this time period, you would be shunned by the general populace. Ezekiel shaved all of his hair, his beard. And we looked back and we looked in Leviticus and we found out that it was a shame for a prophet or a priest or even the males of the Jews to excessively cut their hair. That's why we see the Jews when they're at the Wailing Wall and they're in their traditional clothing with their prayer books, why they all have full beards and everything. That goes back to Leviticus. It goes back to the commands. Now we know the commands, especially socialistic commands like that, and I don't mean socialistic on a communist way, but we have those cultural things that don't apply today. The command not to shave in Leviticus wasn't transferred over to the New Testament. Cultural identities and cultural commands, and I'm not saying God's word ever goes out of style, but the way God talks to people and appeals to people changes over the course of time. Yes?
Would a beard be a sign of wisdom because you would have to be old to have a beard?
Now, I had a beard when I was young, and I was just as stupid then. So I don't think that holds true. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I did more stupid things when I had a beard when I was young than I do now I'm old. It was an elder generally had facial hair when we read in the beginning of the New Testament. And yes, many times that was equated with maturity in a person. But the maturity we see many times in New Testament teachings in the epistles is really talking about spiritual maturity, not aged in years. Because remember Paul encouraged Timothy to take courage when people kind of like made fun of him because of his youth? Well, was he still an elder in the church though? Yeah, see, it was talking about his spiritual maturity and not his degree of age that he had attained. So look in Ezekiel chapter 6 with me. We'll start reading. We're going to read the first few verses. God had commanded the prophet to remain silent because, you remember, God caused his tongue to be hooked to the roof of his mouth so he couldn't speak. Now God has loosed his tongue. And God has caused Ezekiel to portray all these different scenes. But you know, somehow I have a feeling they still don't get it. So now he's going to allow Ezekiel to talk and speak for God. So the first seven verses we'll read. This may get monotonous in our way of understanding. I encourage you never to take monotony out of Scripture. A lot of us do not read Numbers and Deuteronomy because it's monotonous. But is it less important than anything else God has written in Scripture? If God wrote it, it must all be important. So no matter how we view it, it doesn't change how accurate God's word is. So we're going to go on in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. We're going to go on with this gloom and doom scenario that Ezekiel's talking about now, but it's for a reason. When you were a child and your parent told you not to do something. Pardon me? Well, I'd expect that out of you, Bob. You just go ahead and do it. But how many of you learned at first telling? Did they ever have to tell you the same thing twice? Don't touch the wood stove. Don't touch that, little Harry. Don't. Ooh, yeah. You know, it took a while. And it took that reinforcement of reality. It's going to take the reinforcement of reality brought along by Ezekiel to the people now. Verse 1, chapter 6. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Now this equates Ezekiel, as we said, with humanity. It does not equate him with the humanity of Christ relating as God, relating to mankind. Whole different meaning for son of man here. As Jesus referred to himself as the son of man, that was a heavenly revealing of the humanity of Christ. Totally different. Set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I'll destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols. Read in there, if I could insert something that clears up the image. The dead bodies were stacked in front of the idolatrous areas, as we would stack cordwood today. That's how the Babylonians stacked them up. So if that can give you a mental image that you probably don't want, that's what the scene looked like in all the high places. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I'll scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Let's take the first last. These people do not realize that sovereign God, Jehovah, is their Lord. Based on the six verses that precede that, who is the Israelites' God? Go ahead, Allison.
Idols.
Absolutely right. I don't hear well to start with, and when you whisper, it's all I see is.
But your eyes work.
My eyes work, yes, but I don't read lips. Why did God pronounce judgment against the mountains? And against, basically, if we read into there and understand, he's pronouncing it against the groves of trees. He was doing that because the Israelites had taken the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, that God had loaned to the Jews. They had taken this beautiful land that God gave them and set up idols in all the mountainous places, the high places, and under every big tree. Wherever you went, there were idols set up. So God says, well, Pat Doherty, you want idols? I'll give you idols. I'm going to break these places down, but before I do it, I'm going to let the Babylonians come in and kill you, and we're going to stack your bodies like cordwood in front of your idols. After all, that's who you're looking toward as your Lord. That's the rationale that God's using for his retribution on these people. I'll give you some verses. I know we went over some verses last week together, but I'll give you some to write down because I really recommend that you look these verses up at home this week and get a little bit more deeper understanding of what Ezekiel's talking about, because all these verses directly are taken from what Ezekiel's doing here. So Leviticus 25:23 is one verse I'd like you to look at. Leviticus 18:25, and don't wig out on me now, chapters 27 and 28. I know it may be the first time any of you have read chapters 27 and 28 Leviticus, so it'll be a good practice. Now, what were the rules? If the Jews obeyed God and his law, what would happen to the Jews? They'd be blessed. If they disobeyed their God and disobeyed the law, see, the Jews were the only ones privileged enough amongst all of mankind on the earth. The Jews were the only ones privileged enough to have been given the law. That's a special honor. But if they disobeyed that law, and if they disobeyed the dictates and the mandates of God, the blessing would turn to cursing. Well, they disobeyed. They disobeyed for hundreds and hundreds of years. After the kingdom split and Solomon's two sons took over, the priesthood was one that went after God. In the next generation, priesthood was one that sought after God. In the third generation, they went right to idolatry. Three generations is all it took for ruination. Now, what Chip was talking about this morning, how long would it take Christianity to deteriorate to something that's not recognizable, that we cherish, and God would be dishonored? Pardon me? One century, maybe even if we don't pass it along with fervor to our children, it would only take a generation. What we have today is precious, and it's not ours. It's what we should be sharing with the next generation. That's why we have people who are real children lovers that volunteer to do Vacation Bible School with children because they care about the next generation. Love you, sister. If you don't understand what just went on, that's okay. Let's not make a big thing out of it. It is a matter of humor with Ruth and I. They sinned against God. And what did God promise? Well, he's promised, and we'll see it again. He's promised to, excuse the term, but there's no nice way of saying it, vomit them out of the land. And that's what's going to happen. God is sending them to a foreign land because they didn't appreciate what God gave them. So they don't deserve to be there. Now, if they had appreciated the land, honored God in it, God would have been, so to speak, in our terms, overjoyed to let them live there. But because they didn't appreciate it, they defiled God, they defiled the land, God saying, well, okay, I guess you don't want to be here. Boom, out of here you go. Now, that may be a simplistic way of saying it, something that Ezekiel is going to take many, many, many chapters to say, but that's the crux of the matter. That's where we stand. The people dishonored the land that God gave them and dishonored their God that gave it to them. Verse 4 and 5 especially are pertinent here. Your altars will be demolished and your incense altars will be smashed, and I'll slay your people in front of the idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around the altars. The Babylonians would come. We're going to read next chapter. It's too late. It's too late. This is a done deal now. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to destroy everything in the land, even in other cities than Jerusalem. They're going to destroy all the areas that have the high places. God's not coming down and knocking down all their idols and high places. He's going to use the Babylonians to do it. God sent the Babylonians to the Jews, especially those in Judah. Remember, he sent Assyria to the northern kingdom. Now Judah is getting smacked. And Babylon, not honoring the God that the Jews knew, Jehovah God, still did God's will. And they went against the Jews and destroyed all the high places. What was God's intent? Destroy all the high places. Well, they did it. And what did God give the Babylonians as a reward? He gave them the Jews' land. They inhabited it. They took possession of it. See, when you honor God, even if you're a non-believer, and the Babylonians were non-believers, they were polytheistic, God will still smile on you, if you will. God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. There's just some immutable things that God allows, whether you're a child of His or not a child of His. It can't be changed. It's the way God works. So he gave the Jews land, which they dishonored. They obviously didn't revere it. They didn't think it was anything special. So God says, okay, well, I'm throwing you out. And as payment for a job well done, Babylonians, here's the land.
The Assyrian Empire.
Yes.
Fading away now.
The Assyrian Empire is because you remember from the Assyrian Empire, we had the invasion of the Northern Kingdom, but that is diminishing. And the Northern Kingdom has been so scattered that there really is no rejoining of those peoples back to their land. It's been so many years now, a few hundred years, and these people are now assimilated into the general population of Assyria and what we now know as Lebanon and areas like that. So there's no regathering of these people until the very end times. Judah, on the other hand, they're still a family group, a tribal group. God is dealing with them individually. Some will be killed. They'll be stacked up. Some will be killed by how? The sword. Last week, some will be killed by disease or pestilence, and many will be killed by starvation. Remember, the fathers will eat the children, and the children will eat the fathers. That's literal. That's cannibalism for them trying desperately to preserve their own lives from starvation. And some will be flee to the mountains and be preserved. They're the ones that are being taken to Babylon. They are the remnant that
will always be a remnant.
There will always be a remnant, and God is preserving a remnant for Himself in Babylon. As terrible as conditions will be in Babylon, they still made out a lot better than the ones that were, you know, killed in any of various methods in Jerusalem. And out of that, we eventually get to, as we said last week, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, with the birth and advent of John the Baptist, and then in chapter 2, Jesus Christ Himself. They were Jewish people. They had to come from Jewish people. And the Jewish people they came from were the offspring of those that were taken captive and the remnant that was preserved in Babylon. So that's the progression of what's happened. But to answer your direct question, Assyria exists, but it's a non-entity at this point in time with Babylon. It's not that Babylon conquered them. It's just that they, like any empire, faded away. Yeah. Pardon me? Yeah. If you look at 2 Kings, another set of verses, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, by the way, I appreciate if you pretend you're writing, because it takes a while to look these things up, and I don't want to feel like I did all this for nothing. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And 2 Kings 23, verses 8 and 9. That'll tell you a little bit about their history, where we had godly kings for a generation, two generations, three generations, boom, godly kings are gone. Sandy?
Could you repeat those, please?
Sure, I can. 2 Kings 18, 3 and 4. Again, 2 Kings 21, 1 through 6. And 2 Kings 23, 8 and 9. How long has it been since we read 2 Kings? All right. As part of the covenant promise, and the covenant promise is outlined for us in Leviticus 26. As part of the covenant promise that God made with the Jews, and it wasn't contingent upon the Jews, the covenant promise was contingent upon God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness said that God would spare, and just what we talked about, a remnant. Leviticus 26, 40 through 46, those verses. We'll explain that to you a little bit more. The remnant would return from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, and this was probably people who were born during the captivity, but who led the original group of people back to Jerusalem from Babylon. His name starts with a Z and it's got a lot of B's in it.
Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel. That's right. That's right. And then we have another person, a whole book written about him. The second to come and start the work. Who was that? Starts with an E.
Ezra.
The people were still somewhat rebellious. And Ezra didn't have an easy time of it. So God sent another person and made Ezra the spokesman. And he would read the law to them and stuff. But who really rallied the troops and got them doing the manual labor in 3 days to rebuild the walls, use the wood and supplies that King Cyrus gave them when they went back to their land, when he released them from the Babylonian captivity? Because Cyrus was, what kingdom was coming up next? The Medes and Persians. Cyrus released them, gave them anything they needed. 53 days, another man came along, rallied the troops, rebuilt the walls, built the gates. Who was he?
Nehemiah.
So as you read those three people, that's the chronology of the history of what we're seeing happen in Jerusalem. Just after the Babylonian captivity, all this is happening. Verses 8 through 10, please. But I will spare some, the remnant. For some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them.
Bobby, if you do that again, you're going to get a whipping. If you do that again, you're going to get a whipping. But if you never get a whipping, no big deal, right?
God's saying, don't you do that again, you're going to get a whipping. But God is faithful to his words. They did it again. And so what are they going to get? A whipping. Okay. That's how we, you know, that's how we sometimes act and you know, work with each other in human relations today. Threats, they're just threats.
We still haven't learned.
No, we still haven't learned because, first of all, I'll tell you why I don't think we've learned well enough. And it, I just remembered this. And halfway through verse, or most of the way through verse 9, what does it say about the demeanor of the people, the mindset? It says they will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and all their detestable practices. You know, we've hurt God's feelings with our detestable practices. I'm not talking Old Testament times. I'm talking here and now today. God loves us so much, he wants to give us every good and perfect gift. But sometimes we're like the Jews and we disobey. And we don't appreciate what God has given us. We have idolatrous things in front of us that we still want. Now, there's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with materialism. There's nothing wrong with money if it doesn't supplant God. When it supplants God, it's an idol. So we've all been guilty of some form of disappointing and dishonoring God. Do we really get to the point where we loathe the sin that we've done? Or do we just confess it as a matter of course and move on? Does it hurt you that you've sinned against God as much as it hurts God? What we read starting at verse 8 there, this hurt God. Man's sin hurts God. He has feelings too. And his feelings get hurt a lot more than ours do by our sin. We got to take sin a lot more serious. Our sin caused Jesus to go to the cross and die a terrible death. Yet still, many times it's just a matter of our human living. Oh, well, I was bad. Well, I already know that. I've been bad. But do I loathe it? I don't know. I think that's the point where God's trying to get the people to be, and they got there. And I think by transference of something which is not taking anything out of context, our sin still hurts God's feelings when we disobey. It's like when your children disobeyed you. It hurt your feelings a little bit. That they complete non-conformance to what you had to say to them. Maybe that's what we're supposed to get out of that. We're moving on. Now, the results of this rejecting of the covenant blessing in Leviticus 26 that we already just mentioned was God has allowed divorce for one situation amongst humankind. And what was that spelled out in the Old Testament? Adultery, infidelity. We can read about that, and we can read about the restoration of it. You can read about all the ramifications of what happens when a wife goes astray, and her name is Gomer. And where do we find Gomer? In what book? You remember old Gomer?
Hosea?
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Hosea was told to take a harlot for his wife. God hates divorce for other than infidelity. But when God gave the law, And what mountain did he give the law on? We have all kinds of mountains. It wasn't anywhere in the Andes. I'm starting to narrow it down for you now. Sinai. Okay, mount there in the Sinai plain. Israel, by their vocal acceptance of God's law, got married to God. That was when they were married. And what does God say that he did with Israel because of their infidelity? They went whoring after other gods, is what Scripture says. And he broke that covenant marriage vow. Or they broke the covenant marriage vow. And I'll give you a couple of verses. Malachi 2:16. You don't have to go there. Just write it down. God says, because you went whoring after other gods, I am writing you a certificate of divorcement. Combine Malachi, the verse I just gave you, with Jeremiah 3:8, and we find out that certificate of divorcement is not only given to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he says, and because your sister Judah acted the same, he's writing a certificate of divorcement to her also. Will there ever be a reconciliation in this marriage? Yeah. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, he takes in his bride. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, which you realize are largely all Jews, will be raised. That's a common resurrection. Old Testament saints, New Testament Jewish saints from tribulation period. They'll be raised, united with the believers from the tribulation period, Gentiles, and us, the church, and we're going to sit down and have a big feast. And that'll be the reconciliation of it. But until then, God is divorced. He hates divorce. Many of you may not realize, but God is divorced. That had to be heartbreaking for God to do that. Verses 11 through 14, he's going to tell us about the weapons he's going to use. This is what the sovereign Lord says: strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel. For they'll fall by the sword, they'll fall by famine, and they'll fall by plague. Disease usually follows plague, or disease usually follows famine, because there's not enough nutrition to maintain the proper working of the human body. So all these three things God's going to use against them. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword, and he that survives and is spared will die of famine. So I'll send my wrath upon him, and not he who survives and is spared is not the remnant that's being sent to Babylon, okay? That's he who has been cagey enough, let's put it in terms we understand, he who has been cagey enough and quick enough to avoid being killed in the city or outside of its gates will still die, because he won't have enough resources to keep himself alive, and he'll get sick. And they will know that I am the Lord. Are you kind of getting an idea of what God's purposes are here? As many times as this has been stated, 60 some times, I am the Lord. What do you think God's underlying principle of him doing all this is? To be given the place that he rightfully deserves. He deserves that in our lives too. You overheard him, what?
Think how we've heard him now.
Oh, absolutely. We killed his son with our sin. So I'll spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord. When their people will I slain among their idols around the altars, on every high hill and all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols, but none to me. And I'll stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah. That may be translated in your scripture as Riblah, R-I-B. That's an area in Syria. And what he says about that, wherever they live, when they'll know that I am the Lord. It's from the deserts to Diblah, Riblah, whatever, however you want to translate that, either ancient Hebrew or how we translate Hebrew today. It's from the deserts to Syria. The whole area will be devastated because the Jews had set up their idolatrous places all over the land, both sides of the river, everywhere. And God's going to desolate it all. Chapter 7.
Harry?
Yes, ma'am. Well, primarily what Ezekiel's channeling to them through from God is that they're chasing after other gods was the primary root of their adultery. Okay. Now, were the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer because the rich were misusing the poor and the poor couldn't get any justice in courts? Yes. But in reality, that was a result of them not revering God as Jehovah God. So all kinds of social and economic ills were coming from their abandonment of God and their clinging on to this idolatrous worship practice. But the primary thing there is their adultery because they were married to God. And God has said that you didn't hold up your vows. You didn't remain faithful to me, so all this stuff's going to happen. Did I successfully answer your question, or did I use enough words to confuse you?
No.
Okay. Sometimes a whole lot of words just leaves you at a loss, and you just leave me alone after that. No, I'm kidding. I like questions. Questions are good because every time a question's asked, more than Karen had that question. Every time a question is answered, more than one person can benefit from an answer, provided it's the right answer, of course. The nation of Israel, chapter 7, has been blessed with a gracious land, a gracious Lord to worship. He loves to do things for them, like give them a gracious, fruitful land. He only wants to do good. And the only thing he asks is say thanks once in a while. Isn't it nice to hear thanks? They refuse to say thank you. They took it all for granted. They refuse to say thank you to God for anything anymore. After all, they were getting all these blessings from where? Their high places. Their idols were blessing them. We see how well the idols worked out when, in another situation, years before, the prophet was told to take a couple bulls, have the worshipers of Baal kill one, put it on an altar, kill the other one, put it on the other altar. He told him to have all the priests of Baal to call out to God, come down with fire and destroy it. He says that to, what was the prophet's name? Come on, you know this story. Ezekiel. No, not Ezekiel. Elijah. What did he tell Elijah to do first?
Go get
a whole bunch of water. Wet your bowl, but don't leave theirs dry. Ezekiel called down. Now, Elijah called down from heaven. What happened to the bull on Elijah's altar? despite the water, it all burned up, and it says even the water was gone. Baal, false prophet, false god, had no power at all. But can you imagine these people were, they walked across on dry land. They've witnessed all these miracles amongst them. They had the tradition of hearing about Aaron's rod becoming a serpent, eating up all the magic snakes. They've had all this tradition of miracles worked amongst them. And it seems meaningless because they chased after all these other gods which have never performed a miracle amongst them. Well, mankind is, generally, because we've seen...
The devil really does work overtime.
Oh, overtime, absolutely.
He wants us to do it his way.
Yeah.
And, you know, this country is very materialistic, most of it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And they want the best, they want to build, they want to do it their way.
Oh, we're materialistic, yeah. And I'm not talking about us as Christians, I'm talking about the world.
Yeah,
you're talking about the people of the world.
So you work...
You can revere God, which his word has never been proved wrong when challenged. No one's ever proved anything in the Bible wrong. Or the world can accept idol worship, evolution, which can't be proved correct. Now, which would you choose? Something that can't be proved wrong or something that can't be proved correct? I'll go with what I think is a sure thing.
Yeah.
Yet still look in what you're saying, like how Satan is. Look how he has supplanted God in our schools, in our society, with evolution.
Well, he's also convinced us to take the word of God out of the schools.
Oh, yeah.
Out of the Constitution and all these things.
After Columbine, Colorado, someone made an off-the-cuff remark to me. It says, like, why is God letting this happen? The only thing I could think to say to him was, well, he's not there. We threw him out of school, remember? Oh. That's why Columbine happened. Do you think if we still read scripture in the morning, even though non-Christians were reading when we were going to school, and somebody prayed in the morning, do you think our school system would have deteriorated as much as it has today? No. We've thrown God out. He's left us to our own devices.
So why aren't the Christians standing up?
Because we're timid. And we're ashamed. Didn't God say, don't be ashamed of me? And largely, looking at cross-section of Christianity, we're ashamed of it. We're ashamed to be known as Christians because the naysayers out there say things to you like, oh, you need a crutch. You need a Jesus crutch. Yeah, praise God, I did, and he gave me one. You know, that's all I can think about. But it's our fault. It's not the fault of Satan, although he encourages those evil practices. It's our fault for letting them happen. And you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed a whole lot, but I'm not real PC, and I never will be, because PC-ness is causing a deterioration of Christianity. If you're going to hell when you die, I'll tell you flat out to your face, you're going to hell when you die. But I have a cure. That gets people's attention. Now, you don't have to beat them over the head with things like that, but don't be PC. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look upon you with pity or spare you. I'll surely repay you for your conduct and your detestable practices among you. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Disaster, an unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. Now, when is this doom and gloom coming? Now. What's God saying? How many times did he say the end, the end, the end, the end in those first few verses? It's imminent. There's nothing you can do to reverse this now. It's over. My blessings have been removed from you because my worship has been removed by you. Doom will come upon you, verse 7, and you'll dwell in the land. The time has come, the day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. This is the time of the law. This is the time when your sin was judged by God, by God for exactly what the sin was. I'm a student of dispensational theology, and we do not live in a time of the law. We live in a time of grace. Because if this still happened, God would have killed us all off by now. But instead, he killed off my Savior, Jesus Christ, in my place. And I'm so glad I don't live under the time of the law. I'm glad I live under a time of grace when all of my sin burden and its requirements for being the object of retribution by God is no longer in effect. Let's go on from here. I'll not look on you, verse 9, with pity or spare you. I'll repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you'll know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod is budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left, none of that crowd. No wealth, nothing of value. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live, for the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. I've been breathing all the fresh spring air I can breathe, laden with pollen, That's just so great. Not quite as bad as I was last week. I coughed a lot more last week. The terms of the Sinai covenant was that God would bless if they obeyed. They didn't obey. God's not blessing. He's cursing. And as Donna reminded us, cursing is the opposite of blessing. They're getting what they deserve. Grace says, the law says you get what you deserve. Grace says you don't get what you deserve. And mercy says you get something you didn't deserve. That's the difference between law and grace. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 is a passage I want you to read. It's only four verses. Judges 2, 10 through 13. It tells about seven enemy nations that were allowed to prevail over the Jews. So this isn't like the first time God's brought nations against his people. The Lord has been polluted, and the only way to cleanse it is to punish and remove the idolaters inhabitants from it. The end has come. Doom has come. The people will be stripped from the land. If you have a desperately ill patient, and you know that some sort of medicinal cure or medicinal treatment will cure the desperately ill person, then a physician administers that. Well, we'll take it up a notch because we know Jesus Christ is truly God, and he is equated with the great physician. This land is desperately ill. But God knows there's a certain treatment available that will clean the land of its desperate condition. So in that sense, the great physician is going to administer the cure. The disease amongst them is the Israelites themselves. So to purify the land again, which God gave them is perfectly pure, he's going to remove the disease. That's all Ezekiel's talking about here. Verse 10 through 21. Where did I stop reading?
15.
Yeah, there you go. Outside is the sword. Inside are plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves in a valley, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp and every knee will become as weak as water. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame and their heads will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be an unclean thing. Why? Why get rid of your gold and silver? How many stores do you see in the mountains? It was like when I was on an aircraft carrier. I sent my whole paycheck home. There were no stores out there. I had nowhere to spend anything. Well, they're in the wilderness, in the mountains. There's nothing to buy. So if you have nothing to buy, what value is your money? None at all.
They
had made
an idol of it, though.
Well, certain of them had made an idol of it. The rich segment of the population had made an idol of it. Not everyone had enough to even know how good it was. But what's happening here is all the things that were near and dear are now stripped away. And because they're stripped so fully away, and they're realizing God's chastening of them and his punishment of them, they're in the mountains, and they're crying out like doves in the morning. Like, have you come upon like a mourning dove or anything walking around your yard in the morning? Boy, as soon as they hear you breathe, what do? Boom, they're gone. Anything is scaring them away. The ones who've survived here are petrified to even live any longer. And they know why. It's their fault. Halfway through whatever verse it is, I can't read the numbers. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I'll turn these to an unclean thing for them. See, they couldn't even stand to have their own silver and gold anymore. It was unclean because they know what they did with it. I will hand it over as plunder to the foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they'll defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed and the cities full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I'll put an end to this people, and to this pride as mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. Babylon was the most wicked of the nations, of the Gentile nations at the time. Completely full of idolatry. No reverence for Jehovah God. They didn't know Jehovah God. But God's going to give them the land because at least they followed God's direction. See, if you have two persons, one whom you've blessed and one you haven't blessed, But the one you've blessed has totally disregarded you and dishonored you and mocked you, and you sent them prophets and priests, and the people killed them off for what they had to say. Or this other group that don't know you, but at least they do what you say. And the Babylonians were doing what God said. They were going in and taking over the land and taking all the people captive and killing the rest. They're doing God's will. So God blesses them, gives them the land. Here, you earned this. You did something right. Now, why did God come upon the Babylonians? Now see, God sent the Babylonians against the Jews to punish them. But why did he send the Medes and Persians against the Babylonians?
Because the Babylonians did too much.
Absolutely right. The Babylonians were supposed to punish the people to a certain degree, and I'm sure that God had outlined what those limits were. But it's like the bully. He gets the little guy down on the ground, and that's not enough. He's got to get down on the ground and pummel him over and over and over again, far above what God had ever intended. And because Babylon went way past the chastening God intended for the Jews, God sent the Medes and Persians against them. See how it works? When terror comes, verse 25, I don't know where I am, but I'm reading that. When terror comes, they will seek peace, and there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. The rumors here is that this captivity is not going to last very long. That's the rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. Ah, not this prophet, false prophets. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. Why? Who's the fault for this? We got to place blame somewhere for the calamity that the Jews are in. Whose fault is it? The leadership's fault. Read what I just read again. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost. It doesn't say that he just won't teach it quite right. He's going to teach something totally contrary to the law. And it says, and as will be the council of the elders. It's always the leadership that take the people down. It's always the pastors that stop preaching the truth of God's word and start interjecting social gospel into the truth of the gospel. You look at churches today, and the ones that are magnificently rich, you won't hear the word of God's word in them many times. Now, not all rich churches have gotten rid of the word of God, but it's the people that lead the people. We are all like sheep. We follow a leader. And when the leader falters, the people die. They fail. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I'll judge them. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord,